Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson here on Interpreter Radio with my co-host, John Gee. Kevin Christensen has some family business going on, but he may be joining us at some point this evening. But in the meantime, we want to congratulate his mom. I know his wife's name is Shauna, but I don't know his mom's name. But Sister Christensen is 100. So congratulations to them.
Yes.
We also want to thank our sponsor, which is the Cruise Lady. And just want to let you know that if you're interested in exploring the world with a Latter-day Saint Scholar on a cruise or some kind of tour, there are several options coming up in the next year for you to consider. You could join Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson in July of 2020 on a cruise that includes a visit to Copenhagen, Berlin, Estonia, St. Petersburg, Finland, and Sweden, which would be a good one. My friends, I've never been to any of those places, actually, but my friends who cruise a lot say St. Petersburg is fantastic and that it's well worth seeing. You can go with Professor Jack Welch on a tour of Germany in June, and you can see where he discovered chiasmus in the Book of Mormon. But you also, this year, for the first time in 10 years, will be able to see the world-famous Passion Play of Oberammergau. And John is nodding his head. I finally got that right. In 1633, the residents of Oberammergau, Germany, vowed that if God spared them from the bubonic plague, that every 10 years they would produce a play depicting the last days and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they have done so every 10 years since 1633. Now, otherwise, in April, a little sooner, you can join KSL and Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner on a Book of Mormon cruise, and you'll be sailing through the Panama Canal. You can see Colombia, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, and Mexico, and hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. So if you want more information about these cruises, contact cruiselady.com or you can call them at 801-453-9444. Once again, that's Cruise Lady at either cruiselady.com, the website, or 801-453-9444. So, John, tonight you're with me and you don't have, for the first time in the 2 years that we've been doing this program together, coming up maybe a year and a half, you don't have your scriptures with you.
Yes, I do.
You do? Well, yes, you have the ones on the phone. Oh, okay.
Yeah, I actually have more on my phone than I can carry around.
Uh-huh. Well, you do have a particular volume that you like.
I have a volume that I usually bring.
Yes.
There are a couple of them. It depends on what I'm doing. So there's one that's called Biblia Sacra. It's put out by the Deutsche Bibelgesellschaft, so the German Bible Society. And it has the critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament
mm-hmm.
and the critical edition
of the Greek
New Testament bound together. That's
yes.
the one you usually see.
Yeah, and it talks about the major variants.
Yeah, it has all the major variants. I don't have that with me today. Mm-hmm. That's the one thing my phone doesn't give me.
Yeah.
The other one that I'd like to carry around, if that's appropriate, has the critical edition of the Greek New Testament as well as the critical edition of the Greek Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that's about the same size, different color.
Yeah.
It's,
you can bring that to change it up.
I sometimes do, but those are both useful, but I'm the problem is that after a certain point, the number of books that you need to carry around gets overwhelming.
Yeah.
And so I do take advantage sometimes of just running off the phone where I've got Greek and I've got the Hebrew, and I also have Coptic since I do Egyptian,
mm-hmm.
Which I occasionally look at. And
well, you know, tonight we're going to be talking, I believe it's about lesson 40.
It's Hebrews.
Yes, Hebrews 1 through 6.
And some really interesting things in...
Oh, the whole book for me, and the Melchizedek section, which they'll be talking about next week, I've got a lot of Melchizedek material. Melchizedek is a character that I have been fascinated by since I was young.
Yeah.
The Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14, where we learn more about Melchizedek, has just intrigued me. And so anything I can read about Melchizedek, it gives me a little bit, and I know we're talking about 1 through 6, so I just want to digress for a minute.
Yeah.
But, you know, because we are talking about a great high priest, and then in beginning in chapter 7, they talk about Melchizedek as that high priest, and that it is that priesthood that Jesus holds. And you know, the amazing thing, John, about Hebrews is this comes out of nowhere, because you have a little passage in two or three verses in Genesis, and then you have a reference, disputed reference, in the Psalms.
And that's it. About it. Yeah,
that's
in the
it.
Old Testament.
Yeah.
And then,
but in the pseudepigrapha, you've got more.
You've got more. And there's always the question when it comes to the pseudepigrapha on dating.
Yeah.
So the question is this really something that they had access to in Jesus and Paul's day?
Well, that's...
Or is it...
That's kind of what I was going to lead up to, because back in 1990, and I don't know if you were on a mission then, probably.
I was in graduate school.
Graduate school, okay. Jack Welch published in the Nibley Festschrift, in By Study and By Faith, in the second volume, an article about Alma and what some of the sources were that perhaps Alma knew in chapter 13. I remember getting that. I was in the military, and so I never got here, and Farms was just starting. And so anytime I got back on leave, if there was some material, I was just grabbing it. And, you know, I'd go right back to Kansas, where I was just kind of alone by myself with a couple other guys in the ward. But I just remember, and D.F. Horton and all of these sources that were very valuable. And there's been, since that time, which was, you know, 1990, I believe, there's been an explosion of Melchizedek material that's come out in all kinds of different sources. And, you know, there's different places you can go. One book in particular, if you want to know more about Melchizedek, is something I talked about on my radio program in St. George just on Thursday, and it's by Eric Mason, and it's called You Are a Priest Forever. Now, it's from Brill.
Just looking at that.
Yeah.
For listeners who don't know, Brill is an extremely old publishing house.
Yeah, from the Netherlands.
In the Netherlands.
Yes.
And they have a successful model for producing scholarly works.
Yes.
And staying afloat.
Yeah.
And if you look at the number of scholarly publishers that have gone under in the last 20 years, this is...
There's only three or four that are still left, but they are the premier. And so
they are very expensive.
Well, but this book comes out in paperback. There is a paperback of this that's only about $35.
Okay.
And the bibliography on this for all kinds of stuff would really take you up in the 30 years of Melchizedek scholarship and Melchizedek material that's become available since Jack Welch did his thing. And, you know, we may see some other list, maybe for me or someone else. I've actually compiled a big list of Melchizedek material.
Well, years ago when we were doing the Abrahamic Traditions volumes, we wondered if we ought to continue through the life of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ones down the road would be Melchizedek. And I think we figured that it would be a... It would be a 9 to 12 volume work. And after 6 years and working on the one volume, I think we were exhausted. So,
yeah.
So let's get into Hebrews.
Hebrews, you know, one of the things that they said was do a column for your family of the first five chapters, and then look at how many titles Paul uses here to talk about Jesus.
Well, I'm actually want to just look at the first three verses.
Yeah.
And look at that, because Hebrews pulls off something that runs kind of counter to the creeds and counter to the philosophies that were circulating at the time. So it mentions mentions God in the first verse, but he says in the last days, in recent times, he's talked to us by means of his son. So he's got a son whom he has set as the heir of all things. So this is working as father and son, and the son is the heir, and what the father does is with the son is that he educates him, he trains him to take over for him, and so he is the heir, he is the son, and so he assigns him to, it says, through whom he created all things. So he's assigns him the creator. He does the work that God does. And then, in the next, in verse 3, he talks about him being a character. That's actually, character is the term that's used.
Mm-hmm.
And it's where we get our English term character from. But it's not really a character so much as, or in our sense, is this is a stamp. So what they would do when they were minting coins is they would put the die in the coin and then pound the character on top of it. And then the coin would then take the image that was on the die. And so in this case, he's saying that the son is in the image of the father. It's just as he's stamped out of his coin, or like a coin. And so in John's terms, he says that if you've seen me, you've seen the father.
Mm-hmm.
But all of this runs counter to the philosophies of the time, and particularly how it would be developed in Nicaea and some of the other
raids. Yeah.
So the language here in the first three chapter sets up something very different from what will become creedal Christianity. This is the Son is in the express image of the Father. He is the Son. He is designated the heir. He does what the Father does. He started with the Creator, and he's being trained in an apprenticeship to take over.
Yeah, that goes back for me to man is created in the image of God, clear back in Genesis. I mean, all the way through the book of Hebrews, for me, Paul is constantly using direct quotes, allusions, all kinds of things from the Old Testament. And I believe we have Kevin with us tonight. Good evening, Kevin.
Good evening.
There you are.
Yeah, we're just on.
Welcome. We're just starting to talk about the book of Hebrews. And congratulations on the paper you gave yesterday at the Hebrews conference at BYU. We'd hope to have you here in studio, but we understand your mom is 100 and you've got family activities. So thanks for taking a few minutes to spend with us.
Yeah, we just left mom, and she's good spirits, good health, and alert, playing games with us, talking and chatting and reminiscing. So, yeah, it's great to see her a little bit.
Well, that's great.
We
were just talking about Hebrews chapter 1 and starting off about how important it is what Paul says about Jesus being in the image of God. And
yes,
you know, there's so many titles here. What was your topic yesterday? I was actually taking my parents to the airport for a baby blessing, and I was not able to be at your mm-hmm. particular presentation.
Well, my title is In and Behind Hebrews. And the idea was, and it's about, you know, the atonement, the temple, and the covenant of peace. And when I was asked to do the talk, the first thing that I did was read through Hebrews several times and took note of the things that kept jumping out at me, and a lot of those were temple themes. And then I started, when I realized I have to focus the talk to be able to read it in 20 to 25 minutes, then start throwing lots of things out to try and keep the tight focus. But and for me, it was this emphasis on the priesthood, on Jesus as the great high priest, as his relationship to the eternal covenant and how the atonement was actually effected in such a way that the there's a closing message in Hebrews about when you should treat people, you know, when you see people in affliction, you should look at them as though looking at yourself in that situation, basically. And so my discussion went on some of that sort of thing. And there's, of course, lots more to talk about in different layers and different, you know, each of the speakers brought some remarkable expertise and had some great insights on what was going on. Mine was more of a general impression of a couple of things that I just narrowed down to at that time when I was preparing to talk. But it's a good experience. And the commentary series, you know, again, each volume of the commentary series, it's a remarkable achievement and something worth looking at for the Latter-day Saints. It's a resource taking brilliant scholars.
Yeah. Let me interject here. The commentary series you're talking about is the BYU New Testament commentary.
Yeah. The next volume out will be Hebrews, tell me, but I don't know when publication is set for.
Well,
should be close.
Well, they hope to have it out already.
Yes.
But, sometimes you can't. Publishing takes more time than you think.
Well, yeah, they have to go back. I haven't even been able to get my PDF yet. Usually I get that about a month before publication. So, but I
didn't want to interrupt you too much, but I wanted our listeners to understand
what
which commentary
you were
talking about.
Yeah, go ahead. Well, that's important.
Well, you know, Kevin, here was something interesting. More than half of all of the occurrences of the word covenant in the New Testament, 17 of the 33 occur in Hebrews. So that's at the heart of what this is all about. And when you talk about temple, when you talk about atonement, everything is all wrapped up in that covenant. That I think that's perhaps what fascinates me so much about this book.
And when I was getting ready and doing a few searches, you know, one of my footnotes is to a master's thesis from 2006 called The Assumption of the Cosmic or Eternal Covenant in the Book of Hebrews. When I started, I had a quote or two from it, but I ended up taking that out. But the idea that it's there, and that's the covenant that is associated with forgiveness of sins, and that's the covenant between God and all living things. And it's about the relationship that God has with everyone and everything in creation. And that ties in with the notion of I think the best notion of how to understand and approach the atonement. When you do it that way, I think we're less likely to get involved in economic metaphors and do things that are both more cosmic and more personal at the same time.
So here's a challenge for Kevin, for you and for John. How do we translate what we're saying here into the family discussion for Come Follow Me? What are some things that maybe we can do to illustrate that a little bit?
You mean translate Hebrews?
Well, translate this idea of the eternal covenant that Kevin is talking about.
Oh, into the family.
Because really, that is the heart of the book of Hebrews, what Kevin's talking about right here. And, you know, it's one thing to present it at a commentary series or a conference where, you know, people are used to reading 1,000-page books. And what about our listener who might have young children in the home that's trying to translate
to
that over there?
Words,
yeah,
and reading. that's, I think, one of the things that the Come Follow Me manual does really well, is, and this is throughout the entire year, is to put the user of the manual into the covenant. So this is all theoretical until you see that this is something that you are part of, and that this applies to you. And so that's the first thing about the covenant, is realizing that we are part of this same covenant, and that and the details of the covenant can be useful to our lives. And so if you're going to put yourself in, if you're going to spread that to your family, is to let them know that they're part of the covenant, and that this is not something that's way back when and sort of odious or non-applicable right now. This is not moot. This is wanting to use the archaic term meet, meaning appropriate. It's fitting. It's relevant.
Yeah, relevant is a good one. I think the manual itself, Kevin, and you'd follow up with this, there may be members who are suffering trials, and sometimes they feel forsaken and hopeless. And yet, I think Paul here says that Jesus suffered all these things so he can understand and help those of us who suffer. And really, that's kind of the heart of what you're talking about when you refer to the atonement. And the atonement is infinite, if you will, to quote a term from another author, Elder Callister. But that's really true. And so, you know, how can we reach those in particular who may feel forsaken?
Well, there's this classic, wonderful passage in Hebrews where he's just making the point that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched, that he was touched in all points as we are. And that's one of the things he's making it very personal and trying to close the distance between ourselves and God. Of course, that's really what atonement is doing itself. It's closing the distance and making it very personal and how it happened. But the idea that he's saying that he's not distant, he's not remote from this. He's not just a person out there, or a being or completely unrelated to us, is going to measure us against something, some objective and personal way, but that he is intimately involved with us and sees and understands everything that we're going through as individuals. And part of it is that he experienced mortality. So that he was born, that he had a mother, that he ate, that he had a father, that he had to learn, they had jobs. He went through all of this. And as MDNC 93 says, he didn't receive in the fullness at first. But he had to learn and grow into this. And that was part of what qualifies him for what he had to do. And, the title of my talk was In and Behind Hebrews, and the idea of the temple being behind it. And that temple context helps us see it. And for us, for Latter-day Saints, one of the things we have is the Book of Abraham, where it goes back to the Grand Council. And I think this is where the Eternal Covenant comes from, is, if we come down here, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be unpleasant things. And how are we going to be able to get back, given all of this? And then when Jesus steps forward and says, I'll do it. I will do whatever it takes to make sure this needs to be done. And that's, of course, the answer to Job's question, where wast thou when the sons of God shouted for joy? We were there shouting for joy at this prospect. And I think, to think back with that kind of eternal perspective, saying, we signed up for this, and we knew that it wasn't going to be easy, and he knew that it wasn't going to be easy. There's a thing that Eliade says, Mircea Eliade Cosmos and History, it isn't suffering that bothers people. It's meaningless suffering. And if we know there's a point to it, we can go through anything. And I think it's when we turn to Christ and keep the gospel in mind, that's when it puts it in perspective, that there's a point to this, that my sacrifices, my suffering, will ultimately lead to a better place, that they'll be meaningful. And I think that's the way that we deal with the hardships, that we're going to get through this, that it will have a meaning. It won't just be pointless and random, but there's a pattern and a purpose. And the one who's going to be able to make sense of it all is Christ. And, the great lines in Revelation, which I think are tied to what we see in Hebrews about the high priest isn't one that can't be touched, but he's the one, he says, I will dry all the tears from their eyes.
And I think there's another aspect of the high priest that we tend not to think about in Hebrews. And we talk about the high priest who can't be touched by our infirmities and so forth. For the last 150 to 200 years of the existence of the temple in Jerusalem, the high priests were openly corrupt. And
well, they just handed it off. They weren't.
No, they wanted the.
They wanted the position.
They wanted the position. They wanted the power. They wanted the prestige. We get a little bit of this in the Gospels when Jesus is brought before the high priest, but there are whole sections of the Dead Sea Scrolls which talk about how corrupt the high priest is.
Yeah. And well, the Dead Sea Scrolls is pretty anti-temple anyway.
No, that's not.
Well, not anti-temple. Anti-Jerusalem temple at that time in its administration. Maybe
yeah.
That's a better way to say.
Right.
They're
anti-current establishment. Yeah.
Existed. And a lot of people don't know that there was a dispute over who was the high priest, and the high priest from Jerusalem, and this was sometime before, his name was Honi, and he left Jerusalem and went to Egypt and started a Jewish temple there in Leontopolis. The Mishnah doesn't really like him.
No.
And the Talmud, but that's an indication, and a lot of the people thought the person that they put in who did get the replaced Honi, who got the position by bribing people, you know, the way that people are appointed is important, and I think a lot of people don't realize that all of these fights that they had at that time get played out in small ways now. Not doing it legitimately undermines the process and the result. And usually, the corruption in the process will show up in the actual people that take it. But it was known for that whole time. So the original readers of Hebrew the epistle to the Hebrews are going to know this history about the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's written before the destruction of the temple, which I favor, then the corruption of the high priest is a prominent figure in there, and contrasting Jesus as the high priest
to that,
to the corrupt
yes.
high priest that they know draws a great contrast.
Yeah. You know,
they talk about, and he does not have to do any atonement for his own sins. And everybody knew
right.
about the other high priest.
Yeah. But Kevin, in following that up, I think Amulek in Alma 34 really kind of sets the tone here in verse 15. And thus he shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name, this being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men, that they may have faith unto repentance. So the actions and the symbolism of what Jesus went through in the atonement is what helps us have something we can picture the sacrifice of Jesus in our minds. And I think that's necessary for us to have faith enough to exercise the atonement in our lives. It's hard to explain what I'm thinking about that in full terms, but I think the actions that Jesus undertook there is what we have faith in. But we can picture this, even though the atonement itself is infinite and the mechanism which it undertook is something that I think is beyond our mortal comprehension. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
To me.
Okay, good. Well, there we go. If it makes sense to you, then yeah. Obviously somewhere I've done something.
It may be wrong. This is one of the cases where we would love to, where we wish we could get immediate feedback from our listeners. But
we'll take a poll right now.
Yes, all in favor, raise your hand.
Yes, that's right.
And this being radio, of course, you can't see us and we can't see you.
That's right.
Well, yeah, those are important things about Jesus's qualifications and the outcomes of being who he was and the effect that his making atonement on our behalf that flow from us is that he can understand our particular problem.
And one of the things you mentioned the manual does a good job of is it asks us to have our family members or whoever we're teaching, whether it's a class or the family or the group or whoever, focus on one person who may be losing hope because of some of the things, the challenges that they face, and how we can reach out to that person with this example that Paul has given us here. You know, it's kind of like in the first section, they talk about us understanding Jesus in all the different roles that he has, because he's the creator. As you indicated, John, he's in the image of God. He is the atone, you know, he is the Messiah who conducted the atonement on our behalf. As Kevin's pointed out, I mean, there's just so many there that it helps to break them down in the individual, as Paul uses them in each chapter, and then focus on what each chapter says about it.
Yeah. Let's see. Well,
one thing about the divine title, or one of the titles used in Hebrews really well, of course, is Melchizedek. And that means righteous king. And that again, just by applying it to Jesus, that is going to help the contrast between Jesus and the priesthood establishment at the time of the temple, because it's emphasizing his righteousness. You know, and one of the titles in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the wicked teacher, you know, contrasted to the righteous teacher.
Yeah, so we're going to skip around a little bit here, but something I thought was interesting in Hebrews, in our reading section, doesn't get picked up by the manual, and that's just because there's so much good material that they have to choose. This is in Hebrews 6, and the first, say, two verses there, where he talks about principles, and I think that's the way that it gets translated in King James. So a principle is a first thing. And the way that I think to illustrate a principle is that if you're moving around at all, walking is a principle. It's something that you need to learn to do. You know, we learn to walk before we can do things like run, skip, hop, do the electric slide or whatever we're going to do. Walking comes first.
The electric slide is not a foundational thing for me.
No, it is not foundational at all. But walking is foundational. And principles are foundational. Mm-hmm. And even no matter how far you get in whatever you're doing, principles are not things that you ever abandon. So the principles, and he mentions the first four principles of the gospel here. The Book of Mormon picks up enduring to the end, but Paul doesn't really mean that. He talks about, starts off with repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And then faith.
Repentance from dead works, though. The new rendition talks specifically repentance from dead works.
Well,
and of faith in God.
Yeah, well, or of useless works. Mm-hmm. And then baptism, and then the laying on of hands.
Yes.
So you get all four of these, and these are labeled as principles. Mm-hmm. They're said to be foundational.
Yes.
And just like you never outgrow walking, you never outgrow
the
faith
foundation
and
yes.
repentance. Making the covenants and following the Holy Ghost, those are not things that you ever outgrow. And this is why I like walking as an example of a principle for locomotion. No matter what else you do, if you don't have walking down, you're not going to be able to do anything else. And everything else you do, you still have to be able to walk. And the principles of the gospel are that way. They're foundational, and we don't ever outgrow them.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember think it was Ben Banks, who is one of the 70, said that he never got past talking about faith. He just kept, that was, he says, one of these days I'd like to get, make it to repentance, but so far I just can't get past faith.
Yeah. It's like taking a pearl of great price from you, Nibley, and he always would focus on Abraham. So one day he decided to change it up and do something else.
I think I was in that class. But he, but basically you get those foundational, those principles. And when we talk about the principles of the gospel, those five, faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end, you, there's no place in mortality where you're not going to need to rely on those four.
Mm-hmm. And then you build on those. Anytime you talk about anything else, you make sure that whatever you're talking about still falls within those criteria.
Right.
So, yeah, I mean, it's a little bit different the way Paul does that here, though, because he goes to those, and then he talks about the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And
those are basic,
yeah,
core doctrine. If you look in, mm-hmm, in 3 Nephi 27, Jesus' definition of the gospel, the resurrection and the eternal judgment are there. It's very interesting to see culturally these days the emphasis on people not wanting to be judged. Sorry, everybody's going to be judged.
Yeah.
You're going to have a just judge, but everybody's
he'll be a lot more judge. He'll be a lot more just than I or than you.
Right, but he will, but judgment is integral to the gospel. If you go through 3 Nephi 27, the definition of the gospel, judgment shows up in just about every verse in that definition. And so judgment is key. And if you don't like judgment, you don't like being judged, you're going to be in for some really tough experiences down the road.
Well, we will take into the next life the attitudes we have in this one. And our culture, at least here in our country and other places, is definitely moving away from being judged for anything, whether it's grades, whether it's sports, whether it's anything. That is a cultural function, I think, that all of us should be aware of and say, wait a minute, there are eternal perspectives to this that perhaps we don't even realize unless we stop and think about it in those terms.
Yeah, but if we're looking not to be judged, we're not going to make it through this existence without it. So.
That's right. So what else have we got, Kevin?
Well, this notion of judgment, I mean, there's a lot of the talk in Hebrews is specifically about that, you know, telling you who it is that's going to be doing the judging and why and how he's qualified for it. You know, and when talking about, you know, people in this culture who don't want to be judged, well, a lot of judging going on. A lot of it's, you know, and surface things. It's on which tribe do you belong to, which group do you belong to, which side are you on, and which debate or which, you know, social group do you belong to, rather than the content of our character as individuals. And I, you know, the atonement is he has the insight to be able to judge each one of us in every moment of our lives. You know, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows us inside and out, and he will be able to show us exactly why, you know, the grounds for our judgment in our own actions and thoughts and deeds. And it's not against an external standard, but also it's, you know, completely, you know, outside ourselves. But it takes into account our individual circumstances and what our opportunities and handicaps and opportunities have been. So that's all part of it. And I think it was Truman G. Madsen talked about, you know, the idea that, you know, the fact that we have the capacity to feel guilt tells us that we know that there's going to be a judgment.
It's one of the acronyms of
Christianity.
Most of the people who ask not to be judged tend to be extremely judgmental themselves.
I was impressed by the section, chapter 4, verses 14 through 5 and 10, where Jesus talks about being a high priest. And that gets back a little bit to the contrast that John was pointing out earlier, but also that Jesus is that the high priest is able. Now, every high priest in verse 1 of chapter 5 who's chosen, and I'm reading from the New Rendition, by the way, and you can get that for free on your Kindle or your other ebook application, by the way, from BYU New Testament Studies. The renditions that they've got Ephesians, which we don't have a commentary volume for yet. I think they've got Galatians.
They put these the translations were done, and they requested that everybody do them, but some of us. I didn't quite make it.
Yeah. So we'll get it free when you get to it. But, it's interesting. He says, now every high priest who's chosen from among mankind is put in charge of matters pertaining to God in their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Doctrine and Covenants specifically says that the high priesthood is in charge of administration. So even in latter days, I think... the prophet, the apostles, those who are in charge of the church are in charge in matters pertaining to God in our behalf. Yeah, they don't do the sacrifices at the altars the way they did in the Mosaic temple. But even so, they do have a function now. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and those who have gone astray, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of this, he must make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor for himself. On the contrary, he is called by God, just like Aaron, through the prophet, and the laying on of hands. Thus Christ also did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest. Rather, he was glorified by the one who said to him, by God. And then he quotes the psalm using Melchizedek. And during his mortal life, Christ offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent devotion to God. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And having become perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And he was designated by God to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's where we jump to Alma chapter 13, which talks specifically about the office of high priest at that time. And I think, as Jack Welch had put in that article, when you look at the sources that Jack quotes about what Alma may have known, I mean, obviously we don't know for sure, but it looks like that thread goes through very well right there from here in Hebrews over to Alma chapter 13.
And I think that's important is that and this again draws that. A contrast to the high priest at the time, that you don't take the honor on yourselves, where a lot of the high priests had gotten by bribery or whatever, but that you have to be called by God, and just like Aaron was, and Aaron is the prototype of the high priest, is that and. But being called by God, and that's one of the aspects of the priesthood, is this is God's priesthood to do his work, and he gets to choose who gets to officiate. And we don't get to choose it. And a friend of mine was telling me about an encounter he had a number of years ago with a particular general authority, and they were asking him what he's going to do when he was going to retire, and he laid out his plans and everything. And about 6 months after that, he was called into the Quorum of the Twelve. He doesn't get to retire.
Yeah.
That was not in his plans. He hadn't planned for that. But he has been willing to serve. And I think that that's, you know, we don't get to choose ourselves to be in charge. We have to wait to be. And it's basically God is calling who he wants.
Mm-hmm.
He's
called through the prophet by the laying on of hands.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the reasons why, particularly in the Old Testament, Melchizedek has basically been scrubbed. I mean, any reference, any hint, I mean, there you still see some things where David acts in that way, and that you can get some scholars these days. Joshua Matthews in particular is somebody who has done that in a book that's very reasonably priced from Eisenbrons. Mm-hmm. He looks at those two verses and extrapolates that Melchizedek had a priesthood that was superior to Aaron's, that it's tied in with the kingship of Israel, and I mean just some fascinating doctrinal points that match up with what we know about Melchizedek.
Well, I think one of the things we've got to realize is that even with the Bible that we have probably no more than 5% of the material that was circulating in pre-exilic Israel. With as extensive as the Old Testament is.
I had a lady at a fireside I gave once ask me what that word meant, John. So let me just say that's before the Babylonian exile, about 587 B.C. or about the time Lehi split off to
go
to
the Americas. So between the time of David and Lehi, mm-hmm. if you're, or David and Jeremiah, during that time period, before the exile, that's why pre-exilic,
yes.
then we'd have at most 5% of what was of what they had. And one hopes we have the best 5%.
Some of it I don't know.
Sure.
I don't know. My friend Stan McConkie would ride his bike over to my office in the mornings, which were extremely pleasant. He'd show up about 8:30 in the morning before I got going on my day and say, "Terry, I want to talk about King David." And off we'd go on a very fun biblical discussion, but that centered on what do we have, what do we not have, what are we missing, really, is the ultimate about that.
Yeah, so, you know, an ancient scribe spent probably only most 1% of their time copying things like the Bible. They,
mm-hmm.
Most of it was
orders of the king, contracts,
money. Keeping tax receipts and everything like that. They spent a lot of time doing the other things. And so then that's largely what survives. But they had a lot more. And so it would be interesting to know a little bit more about Melchizedek. Unfortunately, we don't know.
Yeah, we don't know. There's a lot. So, Kevin, you had a point.
Well, I was just, you know, listening to this, I'm thinking about, you know, the Melchizedek text from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is quite interesting that it turns out that it says that Melchizedek is going to return in the 10th Jubilee since the exile, and that turns out to be, you know, around the time Jesus started his ministry, and it quotes Isaiah 61, which is the verse that, etc., that Jesus quotes to start his ministry.
I love that part. And then they want to stone him.
Yes. Yes, and so there's a sense, I think, you know, Margaret's really enamored of that, and she sees that as key to understanding what was going on, is that gives a context to, you know, to what Jesus was saying. And the notion that the Hebrew for Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, you know, it's used a lot in Hebrews, but she points out that the Hebrew is unreadable, it's corrupt. And that there's a pattern in the corruption, that it would tended to be verses in the Hebrew Bible that were important to the Christians are the ones that tend to have problems in reading the text.
Well, in Jewish Study Bible that I've got, the second edition, they completely remove the phrase of Melchizedek in the text from Psalms 109, verse 4, 110, verse 4, whichever numbering you want to use. However, they admittedly put it in the note that some variants do refer to Melchizedek.
Yeah.
But the point I was going to make is one of the reasons perhaps that they removed him was his priesthood is not lineal. It is charismatic. It is based upon personal righteousness. And that gets back to the point that Paul makes here and that John was just referring to, and that is that we don't call ourselves to these positions. We are called by God himself through his prophets, and then there is a method by which we're assigned to do that. Terry Hutchinson can't go say, hey, I'm joining the Quorum of the Twelve.
You can't even put...
I can't even get in the building. I can't even get in the building.
Yeah.
Especially after tonight, as they say.
It's simply, well, part of it is God isn't the author of confusion, but yeah, God gets to pick who he chooses to represent him. And it reminds me a little bit of something Nibley said about translating poetry. He says, as much as, you know, seeing the immortal lines in another language might give one the desire to compose verses like that, it alas does not give him the ability to do so. And even if we wanted to do that, that's not our choice. And some people are frustrated that. I'm actually relieved. So, we've got a few minutes left on the program. Kevin,
well,
did you have any other points that you wanted to make on Hebrews? You have so many.
Oh, me?
Yeah. So many points you could make.
Oh, yes.
We've got 3 minutes.
Yeah, so many that we couldn't see. Well, just, you know, the one thing that it's worth reading. It's a very rich text. You know, in preparation for my talk, I was reading from, you know, the commentary, the Big Erdman's commentary, and they talked about how that there's, you know, debates about authorship and things, but the one thing that ensured that Hebrews was in the canon is because it was such a powerful and essential text to understand what was going on. So even though that, you know, people are debating about authorship to this day, there was no question about it being in the canon because it was so widely revered and widely accepted and so beautifully written and powerful for us. So, and that comes through, and, you know, even for those of us that rely on English translation, it's simply very, very powerful to read. And it does
something
that we should...
Paul's legal reasoning in particular here, where he uses the old Judaic laws and Moses and the temple ceremony itself to put Jesus into a proper context, is what makes it the most powerful for me.
I wanted to follow up with one of the points that you made, Kevin, and just point out that the authorship angle is actually mentioned in the Come Follow Me program.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the book, and I think they handle it very well.
So which commentary were you using, Kevin?
I had the Erdman's commentary when I was working on I just happened to have that when I bought it because Margaret Barker wrote the Isaiah commentary in there. And I just wanted to get some outside perspective. But, you know, eventually when I wrote my essay, I cut out all of the quotes I was using from them because I simply didn't have time. But just to educate myself and to get, you know, to touch the, you know, some other perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
But the idea that there's an LDS perspective, you know, an LDS perspective that can be useful and insightful, that's a virtue. And so the idea that we have a commentary coming out written by some very bright and very intelligent people who know the field and who know the faith, it's going to be a great resource.
I'm looking forward to it for sure.
Yeah, we'll wait till it comes out, and I wish I could tell you when.
Fried chicken.
That's right. Well, we want to thank you all for joining us. Thanks for being with us, Kevin. Appreciate you taking some of your family time, and best wishes to you.
Okay, thank you.
And thanks to our listeners.
Yeah, all
be
of
here
you.
Without you.
Yes, that's right. So this is Terry Hutchinson with John Gee and Kevin Christensen on Interpreter Foundation Radio. And by the way, just go to Interpreter Foundation online and subscribe to the weekly articles. They're absolutely great. Doesn't cost you anything. You can read what you want, as much as you want, or as little as you want. Some of them are long.
And there are a lot of them now,
yes,
after 7 years.
That's right. Hundreds and hundreds of pages worth of articles, and you'll find something there almost guaranteed that you will appreciate. And in the meantime, join us every week at this time, and also feel free to tune in to these podcasts once they're posted online. Thanks for being with us. That's it for us. Join us next week.